So let's go ahead and let's dive into our message today. And we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So I'm going to take you back to the summer of 1944. How many of you remember that well? Not many, yeah. So the Pacific War had reached its turning point. The U.S. Navy was advancing across the Pacific, and Japan was desperate to stop them. In June, the two sides clashed in one of the largest carrier battles of World War II, which was called the Battle of the Philippine Sea. And the Japanese launched more than 400 aircraft from their carriers, hoping to surprise and overwhelm the American fleet. And what happened next became really legendary. American radar picked up the incoming wave of planes that were headed towards them. Seasoned pilots who for many years had trained and had already been in several previous battles scrambled into the skies. And what happened then was so one-sided that it earned the nickname the Great Marianas Turkey Shoot. And so by the end of the day, the Japanese had lost over 300 airplanes, many shot down, before they even reached the U.S. fleet. In contrast, the U.S. only lost about 30 airplanes. And one of the big reasons for this lopsided victory was that by 1944, several years into the war, most of Japan's elite pilots, so these are the men who had trained for years prior to the war, were dead. And so they'd been replaced by inexperienced, under-trained recruits who only had just a few hours of flight time and almost no combat experience. So these Japanese pilots, the new ones, were brave, they were willing, but they were unprepared. And the result was catastrophic for their country. And the reason that I start with that story is because the Great Marianas Turkey Shoot is a powerful reminder to churches that when tough times come in church, skill and experience do matter. And it wasn't enough just to have willing pilots in the war. Japan needed good pilots who were trained and disciplined and battle-tested. And likewise, in church, it's no different. God calls the church to have good and faithful and mature and grounded pastors and elders and leaders in the church. Because when spiritual battles come, and listen, they will come, weak or unqualified leadership can be devastating to the church. Now, if you remember, as we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, it was written because there was false teachers that were making their way into the church, false teachings. And Paul wanted to remind them to guard the good news of Jesus Christ in the church. And all throughout the letter, he's been giving different ways that we guard the good news of Jesus in the church. So he talked about keeping the gospel central in the church. And he also talked about he also gave instruction to men and women in various ways that they should act in worship. He talked about the importance of prayer. Last week, we saw how he talked about the importance of honoring and caring for widows and others in the church. And so in the passage today now, Paul is going to be talking about the importance of having good pastors and leaders in the church. And so the main idea of the sermon is this: a healthy church guards the gospel through the way, and this isn't the only way, we've seen ways all throughout 1 Timothy, but in this particular passage, through the way it honors, disciplines, and appoints its leaders. And that's why the title of the message is Good Pastors, Good Church. And this is obviously an oversimplification of the idea, but it conveys the importance of having good leadership in the church. And Paul's going to give some instructions on how to keep good leadership, how to guard against bad leadership, and how to bring in new leadership. Now, Before we go any further, I just want to point out the obvious, and this will not shock you. I'm a pastor. And I'm going to be talking about some things that are going to come across, as honestly, as self-serving as a pastor. And I can assure you that this is not a topic that I would just pick on my own. But listen, here's the beauty of preaching just through books of the Bible instead of picking out topics after topic. There's nothing wrong with topical messages from time to time. But this is what we do. We go through books of the Bible. And last week we talked about widows. This week we talk about pastors. So preaching through books of the Bible will lead us to topics that we wouldn't normally, that I wouldn't normally just choose on my own, looking at the grand scheme of things. So I can assure you here, listen, I am not preaching because I have any kind of agenda. I'm simply preaching what's next in God's word. And so this may be a little bit awkward for me to tell you some of these things. So I just want to encourage you to please accept it with grace and to take scripture that we're going to be reading as God's word and not as my words. Let me add one other thing here. Some of you who come in, maybe you're new here today, or maybe you have something going on in your life and you're like, I need to hear something that's going to help me in this area, not just hear about the importance of pastors in a church. I need something that's going to impact my life. And I want to remind you, not only are we going to be looking at scripture, the words of God, but this is scripture written to a church that was facing challenges with the false teachings, but also facing all sorts of influential, bad influences coming from the outside into the church. So let me ask you, do you know of any churches that struggle against culture? Well, yeah, that's every church. And so even though this was written 2,000 years ago and is on a topic that maybe from at least at first glance may not seem the most applicable to your life right now, I want to say that this is very applicable to you. So if you will take Paul's words to heart, it can be a huge benefit to your life and to your church in the long run. And so with that out of the way, let's go ahead and let's dive into our passage. And I'm breaking this passage up into three parts. And we're going to look at the entire passage, all the text, but I'm going to save verses 17 and 18 for the end. And so we're going to start in verse 19. And so here we're going to see where Paul says, protect the church and pastors fairly and wisely. So fairly and wisely. So Paul is about to bring up what happens when there are accusations against a pastor. And his goal here is to protect both sides. So he wants to protect the pastor, but he also wants to protect the church. And so when trouble comes, either from the pastor or against the pastor, the church needs to address the situation wisely and fairly. And so he starts with what to do when an accusation is brought against the pastor. And so let me read verse 19. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So I previously talked about how elder is synonymous with pastor, mean the same thing. And so Paul here is not trying to just protect sinful pastors from legitimate accusations. He's just not wanting the reputation of good pastors to be destroyed based on a false report. And the sad reality is that good, godly pastors will be unfairly accused of things. John Calvin said, none are more exposed to slander and insult than godly teachers. Hence, Paul's direction to guard them, yet not shield the wicked. So therefore, if pastors are accused of something, then it should be verified by more than one person. Now, I do want to point out that he's not saying to just ignore any claims brought against just one person. But what he's saying is do not admit that claim until it's been verified. So if a charge is brought forward by one person against a pastor, against an elder or leader, it should be considered, it should be looked looked into, but before it moves to the point of public rebuke, there has to be enough evidence, is what he's getting at. But then, in the next two verses, Paul looks at the other side of things. Because sadly, there are pastors who commit big sins. I did a search on Google for pastors who have been arrested in 2025. And a number of names came up. So Robert Morris, former senior pastor, this is of a Texas mega church, was indicted in Oklahoma of 5 counts of lewd or indecent acts with a child relating to alleged abuse in the 1980s. This guy, Enoch Ankawali, I'm probably saying his name wrong, he was a pastor in Oklahoma, and he was arrested for alleged sexual battery and kidnapping a day after preaching a sermon on forgiveness where he said, "Let bygones be bygones." And then here's Marvin Upton, a former pastor of Crofton Pentecostal Church in Kentucky. And he was sentenced in March of 2025 to federal prison for bank fraud and filing false tax returns. And so, listen, just because someone's called a pastor doesn't mean that they are good or godly just because of the title. So pastors do mess up. All pastors mess up. But there are some, a minority, but there are some people with the title pastor that commit big sins. And so what should we do when something like that happens? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 20. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Verse 21. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So Paul says, don't prejudge, don't be partial, but do protect the church. So if a sin is brought forward and verified, then the church is to publicly rebuke the pastor and then take further action if needed. And Paul doesn't, I don't believe that he's talking about just anything the pastor does. And most commentaries agree with this. So, for example, a pastor is in a deacon's meeting and gets mad at one of the deacons and loses his temper. Well, the pastor was wrong there. That should be addressed. And there should be some talk about that. But something like that doesn't need to be brought forward to the entire church just because the pastor did it. So we're talking more about public sins or a number of sins that can damage the church when made public. So then it should be dealt with publicly by the church. And this is the church's way of protecting itself from the pastor, because in many ways the pastor is the public face of the church. And so when a pastor sins, the church needs to address it publicly and basically say, he may be our representative, but what he did in this situation is not right. And so he is not representing our church or the gospel. And so that's what he's talking about, bringing it public. For decades, Ravi Zacharias was one of the most respected Christian apologetics. Hold on, now I'm saying it. Can someone say that for me? Apologist. Thank you. I was joking with one of the pastors the other day about when you come up here, you just sort of forget things that you knew all your life. And hey, all right. Thank you, Adam. Apologists in the world. And after his death, though, a massive investigation revealed that there was all sorts of sexual misconduct and abuse committed by him. And what's heartbreaking is that there were warning signs. So staff had concerns. There were financial red flags. There was troubling behavior. But they were all dismissed or covered up to, quote, protect the ministry. And in the end, the ministry wasn't protected. It was destroyed. And Paul's warning in this part of the passage is exactly for moments like that. Ultimately, our goal is not to protect the pastor or even the church. It's to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so If that involves publicly rebuking the pastor and removing him from office, then that needs to be done. When there's verified sin in his life. And so, based on what Paul has just said in these verses, it makes sense what he now moves into in verse 22. And this is where he talks about using patience when appointing new pastors. Now, as I went through these verses, I struggled with one of the verses that we're about to read, that I'm about to read. And so as I read verses 20 through 25, I want to just play the game with you. Which one is not like the other? Because there's one verse that just is like, you know, not quite going along with all the others. And I'll talk about that one as well. But let me read verses 22 through 25. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sin of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So first let's talk about the main point that Paul is getting at. And when he says laying on of hands, he's referring to pastors being ordained. And Paul just talked about the sins that some pastors can have, and so how to deal with that. And so one of the solutions that he gives in dealing with sinful pastors is to not be quick in making people pastors. Verses 24 through 25, he's basically saying that some sins can be seen immediately, but other sins take time to discover. And so let's be patient in evaluating who should pastor our churches. So then we get to that seemingly random verse in the passage. Did you spot it? It's almost like Paul was in the middle of dictating the passage to someone, and then another thought came into his mind. And so he quickly had it written down so he wouldn't forget it. Have any of you done that before? So in verse 23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So what's going on here? Well, most likely, we don't have the whole scenario or situation here, but most likely Timothy must have mentioned to Paul at some point that he was having stomach issues. He also likely mentioned that he was abstaining from any kind of wine. And in that time and place in Ephesus, the water was notorious for being very, very poor in quality. So it was open, it was unfiltered water, and it was frequently contaminated. So the archaeologists have found mineral buildups in their water system and bacteria residue that they found in their pipes. And they also found lead content in the Ephesian pipes that would have made the water mildly toxic over time. So there was an archaeologist from the 19th century, William Ramsey, who wrote that the water in Ephesus was, quote, notoriously bad, heavy with mineral deposits, and unfit for regular drinking. So wine, on the other hand, was safer to drink because the alcohol killed the bacteria. And we know that in that time, there's non-biblical sources that mention diluted wine as an ailment for stomach issues. So Paul here is simply saying, hey, if water is causing stomach issues, then drink a little wine to help out with that. And the key word here is little, okay? The motivation that he's giving is not to get drunk, but to treat the stomach issue. And Paul didn't want him to stick just the water if the water is what was causing the problems. Now, if you've been here for any amount of time, let me say it again. If you've been here for a longer amount of time, I've preached on alcohol before. So you can go to our website and the little search button, just type in alcohol. You'll find all sorts of different things there. And the short of it is that I've said that drinking a little alcohol is not automatically a sin. But getting drunk is automatically a sin. But If you are, listen, church, if you are not able to drink in moderation or have struggled with alcoholism or addiction in the past, then you would be wise to abstain completely from alcohol. Let me say it another way. If you struggle with alcoholism or addiction, then you would be stupid to drink a little bit of alcohol. All right, so let me just put that out there. Returning to our passage, everyone ready to move on? We're going to go to verse 17 now. We skipped verse 17 and 18. And in the last part of our passage that we're going to talk about, verse 17, Paul's going to encourage the church to honor your pastors. Now, earlier in chapter 5, Paul instructed the church to honor widows. Now he moves to pastors. And so he writes in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Let's stop there for just a second. There are a number of important phrases here. First of all, as I already said, elder refers to pastors, another word for it. Next, he says rule. And when he says rule, he's not using it in some sort of way where the pastor, where he's implying that the pastor has blanket authority over everything. So the pastor is not a king or dictator. So when he says rule in this context, think of the word lead. Lead would be an appropriate word. But notice, he doesn't just say rule. What does he say? He says rule well. Yeah. And so the honor that is expected is only if the pastor rules or leads well. So if he does lead well, he's worthy of honor. But notice he doesn't just say honor. He has another word there. He says double honor. Yeah. So what in the world is he talking about double honor? Well, after all, how do you double honor someone? Well, here's the first way. The first way is respect. So if your pastor is a good pastor, and I'm trying to say all this staying out of it while also recognizing I'm talking to my church here, but I also recognize there's other people here that may branch off to other churches as well, so this is applicable to you as well. If your pastor is a good pastor, if he leads well, then he should be respected. And there's several ways that we can respect a pastor, and I'm going to give you three of them. These come right from Scripture. And the first one is follow their leadership joyfully. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, I'm just going to be completely honest. This is easy to do when people are happy. Happy people have no problem listening to their pastor. The problem comes when the pastor has to lead in a way that the people or a certain person doesn't like. And unfortunately, I'm just letting you in behind the scenes here. For the pastor, the job description of a pastor sometimes involves leading in ways that some people don't like. I remember years ago, someone visited our church, and I met them out there in the lobby and said hi. And they said that they had left their previous church because when she left the service, she wanted to feel happy, and her pastor's sermons didn't make her feel happy. Well, I don't know what happened to her, because apparently I didn't make her happy either, because a week or two later, she never returned to Island Pond as well. But that's the problem with the mindset of many people who come to church. So they think in some way that church is only there to meet their needs or make them happy. But church, that is not the case. My job is not to lead you in happiness. My job is to lead you into holiness. My job is to encourage you to greater devotion to Jesus Christ. My job is to look out, and when I see danger, to say, "Watch out!" Trouble is coming in your life if you don't do something different. And there is joy in following Jesus in the right direction, but it can also be hard when someone has to step in and say something. So at times, pastors and leaders have to make decisions about ministries that may be for the greater good of the church, but upset a few people. That happens everywhere, at every church. At times, I or another leader have to have hard conversations with people about sin in their life. And if you're part of a church, and if you're part of this church, and it comes to light that you're engaging in some sort of blatant sin, then guess what? I or another leader will be calling. And it's not because we're nosy or like to pick on people or want to be controlling. We are calling to reprimand you or because we enjoy doing this. We hate doing it. We're calling because we care for your soul. And we want you to grow in holiness. And sometimes that involves hard conversations. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so if we aren't living like that, and if leaders aren't having conversations like that, then we would not be doing our job. So if you want to honor your pastor, then give him the benefit of the doubt in the good times and in the bad times, and follow his leading. Not blindly, not contrary to scripture, but allow him to lead if he is leading well. Second way that you can honor your pastor is to speak well of them publicly and privately. So Martin Luther said, "The devil does not rest. He attacks pastors most fiercely. When he cannot destroy by sin, he tries to ruin them by slander." And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Imagine that. They're there by God to admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So unhappy people like to say unhappy things sometimes. And there will come a time, if you're here at church long enough, where someone is going to have some negative words to say about the pastors or one of the other leaders. When you hear something like that, one of the best things that you can do is refuse to entertain it. So don't be a petri dish of gossip or criticism. In fact, if they have something negative to say about the pastor or another leader, a good response would be to say, "I'm really sorry that happened. Let's go right now to the pastor and get to the bottom of it." Going on to the third way that you can respect your pastor is to pray for them. In Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, I won't read it, but Paul is telling people to be praying at all times for all things. And then almost just as an aside, he's like, "Oh, and pray for me as I lead you and through the struggles I'm going through." And I encourage you to follow his words, an example there, to be praying for your leaders at church. And when you're at home and praying for your church leaders. So take time to pray for them. Now there's lots of other ways that you can honor your pastors, but these are three really good ways to start out, all of them straight from scripture there that I gave you. And so now we go on to the second part of honor, the double honor. And this is where it gets a little awkward for me. I'm just gonna say this. But he says double honor, and what he's talking about there in that second part is generous financial provision. Now, William Mounts, who's a Greek scholar and wrote a commentary in 1 and 2 Timothy, he said this. He said the elders who were following his instructions and doing a good job not only were worthy of people's respect, but should also be paid for their work. So that's the double honor. And in the next verse, Paul doubles down on the double honor. So first he quotes from an Old Testament source, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then in the very next line, he quotes from Jesus, from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. By the way, which he calls both scripture. And so he says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And here's the Luke passage, "the laborer deserves his wages." So in Paul's day, the ox was sort of like the farmer's workhorse. It was like the ancient John Deere tractor. And it spent hours during that threshing time, walking in circles on the threshing floor, separating out, stepping on the grain, or pulling something to go over the grain, to separate the grain from the husks. So when God is saying, don't muzzle the ox while it works, he's saying, don't make your ox go hungry while he's feeding you. And he then takes that image, and he says, the same is true for your pastors. So those who labor to feed the church from the word should be financially supported. And the reason is because he has earned it. So the pastor has earned it by working hard. But even more, if his financial needs are being provided for, then he has more time and energy to devote to the church. And then, by way, devote towards your souls. So listen, I don't like talking about money because I know how it comes across to some people in church who maybe are new to church. But at the same time, I wouldn't be doing my job because the Bible has all sorts of things to say about money. And so I encourage you that I encourage you to give generously to your home church. And second, I encourage you to make sure that your pastor is paid well enough so that he can provide for his financial needs. I read a parable that goes well here. There were two farmers whose land was side by side, and they both had oxen who were plowing the fields, and the first farmer took care of his ox and fed it well and kept it hungry. I'm messing it up there. Now you're going to be like, the pastor said to keep the pastor hungry. Let me start over. So the first farmer, he took good care of his ox. So he fed it well, and he kept it healthy, and he let it eat while it worked. But the other farmer was trying to save grain, and so he muzzled the ox, and he only fed it when he was done. And at first, the second farmer was proud of the efficiency. But after a few weeks, the ox grew weak and slow until it finally collapsed mid-harvest. And so when the first farmer saw what happened, he said to the second farmer, he said, "If you starve the one who feeds you, you'll soon have nothing to eat." My challenge to you is this. If you believe that your pastor is doing well in leading the church and feeding the church, then do not starve the one who is laboring to keep you well fed. So it's a wise investment that will pay well over time if you invest generously in your pastor. Now, as I thought about a way to close out this message here, I remembered a time when my kids were younger. And let me start by saying that my wife is I would consider her pretty low maintenance. So she doesn't require a lot. She needs a little food here and there. She does need a lot of coffee. And she needs some quality time with her husband. So if she has those three things, she's happy. Well, about 17 years ago, we had a one-year-old, and our one-year-old would get horribly carsick all the time. We had these little cars, and in the back seat, you know, you didn't be in the car seat, and we couldn't drive more than 15 or 20 minutes without him going bleh all the time. I got really good at cleaning up puke from the car seat. Now, around that time, my younger brother got married, and we flew out to California for the wedding. We rented a car, and we ended up with a minivan. And we noticed that my son did a lot better in the minivan than he did in our little cars. And so we drove all over the Sacramento area, and there was very little or no puking. And so when we got back to Maryland, I remember talking to my wife about what we noticed. And she told me something that I will never forget. I still remember her words. She said, "I want a minivan." And this is someone who doesn't ask for much, just coffee. The biggest thing she'd ever asked for was a good coffee maker. And so when she asked, I listened. And I diligently looked around. We were not wealthy by any means. But I looked around and I found a nice used little red Toyota Sienna. And that became our main car for the next 11 years until it died. And then after it died, guess what I did? Well, I went out and I bought another minivan, another Toyota Sienna. Nice little used one. And why did I do that? Because after all, if I had purchased just a little sedan, we would have saved a lot of money. But the reason is that our first minivan had served us very well, and so we were going to do everything we could that was feasible to get another one that could continue to serve us very well, even if it meant a little bit additional payments, a little bit higher price. And in 1 Timothy, Paul's been talking about protecting the church. And in this particular passage, he's saying that we protect the church through having a good, godly pastor. And that kind of pastor serves the church well and is worth keeping. And we do him double honor by paying him well enough so that he doesn't have to worry about how he's going to pay medical bills or provide for his family. We do that by protecting the pastor from false allegations. We do that by removing sinful pastors. And so, church, if your pastor, if you have a pastor that serves you well, then do all you can to keep him. So honor him, protect him, and bless him. Because a good pastor is a huge benefit to your spiritual life and to the spiritual life of the community. I'm going to give you one more thought. That the reason that we guard the gospel through godly leadership is because the gospel is worth guarding. And it's the only message that saves sinners. It's the only message that heals the broken. And it's the only message that restores fallen, messed up people. And so we protect it, not just because it's true, but because it's transforming to each of us. And the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ rescues us from sin and brings us into his family to make us part of his family and his mission. And so if you've never trusted in him or never believed in the message that I've talked about the importance of guarding it, I want to encourage you to do it today, to turn to him and give him your life. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, that you will be saved. So I want to encourage you, do that today. Do that and give him your life. We're going to go ahead and pray, and worship team, you can stay there. We're going to go into communion after that. And so let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer.